I can remember the first time I heard about a marriage that was falling apart. I was maybe 6 years old, and my parents told me about someone that I knew whose marriage wasn't working. They were separating and getting a divorce. And I remember as a six-year-old being naive to the ways of the world, and also living in a home where my parents loved each other very well, that it was really shocking to me that such a thing could possibly happen. And I remember praying about it and being really confused by it as a young kid. Now, fast forward to today, you and I could both probably make long lists of people that we know whose marriages haven't succeeded and have ended in divorce. And we are not as shocked by it as I was when I was 6 years old. As we study Jesus' teaching on this topic today, we might realize that it is still a very shocking thing and not part of God's design for what marriage is supposed to be. Now, last week we tackled a very difficult subject, and Art did a wonderful job of taking us through Jesus' teaching about adultery and lust. We would probably like today to have a lighter topic to think about, maybe a chance to catch our breath a little bit, except that Jesus goes straight into another very heavy and difficult topic, that being the topic of divorce. So as we jump into it, let me just say a few things up front. Many of us, as I've already suggested, are very familiar with divorce and its effects on people that we know or even in our own lives. In fact, it's almost guaranteed that someone listening to me has been divorced yourself. The stats say something like 1 in 6 people have been through a divorce. The context of these situations are very unique. They vary greatly from one situation to another. Some divorces are very painful and regrettable, and perhaps if you've been through a divorce, you might look back on it as something that was so difficult in your life, and maybe you even look back and say, if I had done this differently or if I had not done that, then maybe the story would have been different. Some of these situations of divorce seemed like a good idea at the time, and maybe even they were a good idea. There are some divorces that would fit the pattern of Jesus' teaching. They would be considered allowable under what Jesus actually describes about this. And some divorces wouldn't fit under that category. So I can't possibly speak to all possible scenarios or scenarios that you've been through as we look at this topic today, but I do want to say this. I mean no offense in what I say today, and I don't mean to drag up old wounds, and I certainly don't mean to stir up feelings of guilt and shame within you. I hope you hear that, and I'll certainly come back to that as we move on today. So I approach this topic with some degree of trepidation, but also with the firm conviction that Jesus' commands are good. And Jesus' commands are good for us. And so we would actually be doing ourselves as the church a disservice by skipping over what Jesus has to say about this very important and relevant topic. And so I present this with conviction, but also I hope with grace and compassion. So here's a big idea for us today. Marriage as a gift of God is intended to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Marriage as a gift from God is intended to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Now you might say the word divorce doesn't actually come up in that big idea. And the reason I state it this way about the positives of marriage is because that's what Jesus wants our eyes to be drawn to as well. In fact, that's how he answers the question about divorce in Matthew. So we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We're in this quite difficult section on the Sermon on the Mount that is sort of kicked off by Jesus saying this in Matthew 5, verse 20. He said, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Very surprising thing for the people to hear. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, these are religious leaders. They are considered to be the righteous ones. And yet Jesus says, actually, your righteousness needs to surpass theirs. And as we've been discovering, that's because often what the Pharisees would do is take a very surface level or legalistic understanding of what the Old Testament law was saying, and then they would go in the wrong direction with it. They would miss God's heart altogether. So as Jesus starts to explain what he means by this, that your righteousness ought to surpass the Pharisees, he's giving us six examples of what this might look like in life. These six examples are not exhaustive of all of the ways in which our righteousness would surpass that of the Pharisees, but six specific real life examples of what this might mean. So we've already looked at murder slash anger. We've looked at adultery slash lust. And then today we get to divorce. So this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus is pretty brief there. Lucky for us, as Matthew presents to us the teaching of Jesus through the biography that he writes that we find in the New Testament, he gives us more about this. There's another encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees about marriage and divorce found in Matthew 19, and this is how that encounter goes, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples then said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry at all." So let's start first with the Old Testament command. Then we'll move to Jesus' teaching, and then we'll move to some implications for our faithfulness in this world and in our relationship. So first, the Old Testament command. The Pharisees bring to Jesus an Old Testament command, and Jesus actually referenced it as well in Matthew 5. Now, the overarching picture here, as the Pharisees and other teachers of the law would have looked back at the Old Testament, they would have recognized that adultery was a serious problem. In fact, the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death. So, and that might raise some other questions in our minds, but that's how seriously God took this in the Old Testament. The penalty for adultery was death. So now fast forward to Jesus' time. The Jews of that day still held to the Old Testament, but as under the rule of the Roman Empire, they didn't have the authority to actually carry out the death penalty. And so adultery was an easy ground for divorce. That was a given. Everybody would have understood this. If you are married and you have sex with someone who is not your husband or your wife, that is grounds for adultery. Now, what the Pharisees were doing then was looking back at the Old Testament to say, are there any other reasons that we can find that would legitimize a divorce? What else can we find in the Old Testament? So one of the passages that they look at is Deuteronomy chapter 24. And they quote it in part and they quote it incorrectly. So I want to read for you the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24, which is what Jesus and the Pharisees are looking back at here. Here's what it says. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." That's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Bit of an odd law and very specific. What we have here is an if-then pattern. So if this happens, then this should be the result. And in this passage, there's actually a number of if. Then what it ultimately lands on is the woman should not remarry the first husband again. That's actually what the law is prohibiting in this case. Now, the reason for the first divorce in verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because she finds something indecent about her, he can divorce her. What is the reason for that divorce? It's not really clear. Some sort of indecency is referenced there. Perhaps this is sexual in nature, short of adultery, but still some sort of indecency. It doesn't really tell us what it is. But this gives the man grounds for divorce. And he is then to write her a certificate of divorce. Now, a certificate of divorce is important here because the Pharisees bring it up in Matthew 19. The certificate is actually given to a woman for her protection. If a man is to get divorced in the Old Testament and up until the time of Jesus, that man is supposed to repay the dowry that was paid to him. And perhaps there might be some other support that he might have to pay, but then he can go on and do whatever he wants. A divorced woman, on the other hand, lives under the stigma of that divorce. And so she would have a few options available to her. She might be able to find a place in a family member's home who would be willing to take her, and she would live there probably as a slave. Or she could try and convince another man to marry her and be provided for through that second marriage. Or she might turn to prostitution to provide for herself and whatever children she might have. So a woman is in a very vulnerable position after a divorce. A certificate of divorce gives her some standing in society. She can go and prove to people, yes, I've been divorced, but it actually wasn't my fault. I'm not an adulteress. This was the result of my husband sending me away. It gives her some legs to stand on, so to speak, as she moves into her life post that marriage. So if we go to Jesus' time then, people are looking at Deuteronomy 24 and they're saying, what does this tell us about divorce? There were two main schools of thought as they looked at Deuteronomy 24 and the rest of the Old Testament teaching. There was two schools named after prominent scholars in Jewish and Pharisaical thinking. One is the school of Hillel. Okay, the school of Hillel said that it is permissible to divorce your wife for any and every reason. This is exactly the way the question is phrased to Jesus. Is it permissible to divorce your wife for any and every reason? In other words, do you agree with the school of Hillel? So there are some Jewish writings that say things to the extreme that if your wife burns your dinner, that is grounds for you to divorce her. Or if you see another woman who is more beautiful than your wife and you would rather be with her, you can divorce your current wife so that you can be with her. It's kind of crazy when you think about it, right? If this is the way that we're going to view marriage, or they're going to view marriage, then it's a wonder that any marriage would survive at all. Because, let's be honest, in marriage, there are things that you're going to learn about your spouse that you don't like. We make sure, my wife and I, when we do premarital counseling, to tell these engaged couples, you are going to learn things about your spouse you just don't like. And maybe you already know what those are and you've decided you can live with them. But as you get older, as your personalities change, as you have kids, as things happen to you and circumstances change, you're going to learn things about your spouse that you don't really like very much and you wish were different. So, with my wife's permission, I give you this example. We have different standards of what cleanliness is in our house. Now, she is not a slob and I am not OCD, but we still don't really meet at the same spot. Our bathroom counter is a great example. We have two sinks and some counter space. And on my side, there's a few things on the counter, my toothbrush, a glass of water, some medication. And then in the middle of the counter is a candle. It's kind of the demarcation line between my side and her side. And on the other side, it's chaos. There are bottles and the lids are never on the bottles. They're everywhere. And there's bobby pins and hair elastics and Q-tips. And the toothpaste is always just kind of leaning up against the sink and the lid is never put back on. It's just kind of sitting there. And then on the floor in front of her counter, there's a pile of clothes. And I'm told these clothes are not dirty enough to wash yet, but not clean enough to go back in the closet. So they live on the floor. Now, if I was to snap my fingers so that my wife was in terms of cleanliness, exactly as I wanted her to be, she would be like me, right? But if she was sitting here and talking to you, she would say, I really wish my husband would calm down a little bit and focus on things that are more important. And I bet that if I asked you, if you're married, are there things about your spouse that drive you crazy? You'd probably say yes. Maybe they talk too much, or they talk too little, or they work too much, or they don't work enough, or they're always on their phone, or they're not parenting in the way that you would want them to parent. And there's lots of things that we could find. And if we're honest with ourselves and look at the society that we live in today, the thinking of the school of Hillel is not far off in a lot of marriages. Once something is inconvenient or kind of annoying or not going the way that I want it to, then let's just call this whole thing off. I don't think people would ever say it on their wedding day, but there is, with some people at least, a bit of an attitude like, if this marriage doesn't work out, I can always get a divorce. So the people present this question to Jesus: can someone get divorced for any and every reason? Now, the second school of Jewish thought around this was the school of Shammai. This was much more strict. Adultery, of course, is grounds for divorce. That was accepted by everybody. But the school of Shammai would say some sort of indecency might also qualify as grounds for divorce. Now, there didn't really spell out exactly what that meant. Maybe it means something along the lines of like indecent exposure or some other kind of sexual misconduct. Not full out an affair, but if we're going to use the term that Art used last week, this might not be intercourse, but maybe it's outer course, sexual pleasuring of somebody else, or making out with someone who's not your spouse. Maybe that would qualify for this sort of indecency. So that's the second school of Jewish thought. So how does Jesus respond? Well, Matthew 19 gives us a greater amount of response than Matthew 5. So let's go there first. Jesus, first in verses 4 to 6 of Matthew 19, doesn't answer their question directly. Instead, he takes them back to the creational design. He takes them back all the way to Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates people, humanity, male and female. And he reminds them of this fact. God created them male and female. And these two people, a male and a female, will join together in a covenant relationship called marriage, and they will become one flesh. Now, that's easy to think about when you think of a physical union, the act of sex, these two people become one. But Jesus is speaking about more than that. In every possible way, these two people become one flesh. And this is God's design. This is what God wants, is that a man and a woman would commit themselves to one another for life. And God has joined them together, so don't separate them. Jesus brings the attention all the way back. Now, why does he take them all the way back to creation? Well, I think it's because this. Instead of looking for all of the reasons why a divorce might be acceptable, why don't we focus on the design and the goal and purpose of marriage to begin with? Let's start with the goal in mind. What did God actually want from this? Once we start looking for loopholes, we've actually missed the whole point already. I think that's what Jesus wants to tell them first. Don't start looking for loopholes. Start looking for what God wants out of this relationship. We can get another glimpse of God's heart around divorce from the book of Malachi. There's a few verses here. I'll just read the last one in chapter 2, verse 16. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and don't be unfaithful. Other translations here say God hates divorce. That's how they translate that verse. Right? And that's because God's original design was this lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. So the Pharisees aren't happy with this answer, and so they ask a question. Why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now they're misquoting, or at least misunderstanding, what the verse actually says here. Moses didn't actually command that a wife give a certificate of divorce. The only command in that part is, if a divorce is happening, give her a certificate so that the woman can be protected as she goes further on in life. He didn't command divorce. Jesus responds with the appropriate word. Moses permitted divorce. And the reason he permitted it was because of the hardness of their hearts. Sin entered into the world, and it affects everything. And even as God pronounces the curse, you get the feeling that male-female relationships are going to be more difficult because sin is in the world. And so we know this. Marriage is hard because of the fall. You have two sinful people in a relationship with one another trying to make it work. It's difficult. And we know that because people's hearts can be hard, people can do some terrible things to one another. There are ways in which we can treat each other that are just awful to think about. And when those things happen within a marriage, Jesus recognizes that there are scenarios in which the good and even loving thing to do would be to dissolve the marriage because of the pain that is being inflicted because of people's hardness of hearts. God makes this allowance through Moses, and Jesus upholds this, even though it's not part of God's plan and intention. So Jesus does give us some definition, though, about what this means. He gives an exception. In fact, there's a few words here, one word mainly in Greek, that has become known as the exception clause. And scholars for a long time already have debated what exactly does Jesus mean by this. So the exception that Jesus gives is that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So what does Jesus mean? The word sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia. That word is a really interesting choice on Jesus' part, because there is another separate word that specifically means adultery, having sexual intercourse with someone not your spouse. And Jesus knows this word because he's about to use it. He uses it at the end of the sentence. A man who gets divorced without good reason and marries another woman commits adultery. There he uses the word specifically that means adultery. So why does he use the word porneia? Well, first of all, in the New Testament, that word is used in actually quite a variety of ways. It's used of incest, it's used of premarital sex, it's even used in the book of Revelation to combine physical and spiritual adultery against God. So this word is more broad than the more specific word that talks about adultery. Why does Jesus use this? Is he opening this up to more possibilities? Or is it just sort of a synonym for him? He's just trying to use different words that mean the same thing. I think the point is this, okay? The point here, I think, is that Jesus intentionally does not make it explicitly clear exactly what he means. Certainly he means marital unfaithfulness, adultery. But he doesn't actually make it super clear because the point isn't to find all of the loopholes that might allow for a divorce. The point is for us to search and seek for God's own heart about the marriage relationship, while also recognizing the hardness of people's hearts. Jesus isn't trying to create another law here. That would actually be counter to what he's trying to do in this section of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not trying to find another law or define another law about which people can be legalistic. He's trying to point us to the heart of God, who loves and cherishes marriage. But he's also wise to the fact that sin has created a hardness of heart in some people that causes them to do terrible things. Why does Jesus include sexual sin as the reason here? Well, I think it's because sex is a powerful thing. It can wound deeply when it's used improperly or used as a weapon. It destroys trust in a relationship, and it tears relationships apart. And so Jesus points at sexual sin as a specific thing that can be grounds for a legitimate divorce because of how powerful it is. Now, it should be noted, before we move on, that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians actually gives us another reason why divorce might exist. So he paints a picture in which there are two people who are not believers in Christ. One of them comes to faith in Christ, and they're asking the question, should I stay married to my non-Christian spouse? And Paul says, you should remain as you are. Don't seek a divorce in that scenario. But if the non-believer wants to leave the relationship, then don't stop them from doing so. Now, some people will read the Apostle Paul and read a little bit more into that. They will say there are instances where two people are in a covenant relationship with one another, but one of them is unfaithful to that covenant, and they are acting as if they are an unbeliever, and they might be doing things like neglecting or abusing their spouse. And so in that case, the divorce should be permissible as well, so that a person can escape that sort of a scenario. And I think that that fits with Jesus' teaching about mercy and justice and righteousness within the case of marriage. So there's also the issue in this passage of remarriage. And I don't have time to talk much about this, and there are lots of opinions about it, but I think Scott McKnight gets it right when he says this: permissible divorces lead to permissible remarriages, but impermissible divorces entail no remarriage. So Jesus says something interesting in both of these passages. In chapter 19, verse 9, he says, "Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." In chapter 5, he says something similar. He says, "Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So what Jesus is saying here, I think, in essence, is that if a divorce happens outside of the reason of porneia, or marital unfaithfulness or adultery, if there is a divorce that happens without justification in the eyes of God, then even though the government might sign your divorce papers, that marriage is still in effect in the eyes of God. If a husband gets to the point of saying, "I'm just tired of this and I don't want to do this anymore," well, they can get divorce papers from the government, but God still sees him as married to his wife. And so if he goes and marries again, he's committing adultery because he's still technically married to the first woman that he married. And actually, in Matthew 5, he says that if a woman is to get remarried, the man actually is guilty of making her a victim of adultery, because that marriage is actually still in effect. So I think there's a general principle here that those who are divorced should be slow to remarry. Now, that's not to say that they can't get remarried in a lot of cases, but they should be slow to remarry. And there should be some Christian guidance and wisdom around them from godly people that they trust. The stats actually say this is not the case, that Christians who get divorced are more likely to get remarried than anybody else who gets divorced. And I think Jesus' words here should give us a little bit of pause. Now, of course, if you are the victim of adultery, your husband or your wife has had an affair and your marriage ended because of that, of course, remarriage is definitely on the table for you. But I think some pause when it comes to remarriage is probably a good idea, and there should be discernment. Now, this could lead to the question as well: what if someone has an affair, ruins their marriage, should they ever get married again? Jesus here seems to indicate no, but we always read Jesus' teaching in light of his larger teaching. So what if a person has an affair, but down the road comes to a place of genuine deep repentance, perhaps even reconciliation where it's possible, and then desires remarriage? Is there room for that conversation? And I think in light of Jesus' teaching on mercy and grace, as well as righteousness and justice, there's room at least for the conversation to happen. Okay, that's a lot of theology. Let's talk about some implications for our lives and for faithfulness. I want to talk to three groups. I want to talk to those who have been divorced, I want to talk to those who are married, and I want to talk to those who are single. So first, to those who are divorced, I want you to hear me loud and clear say to you that you are not broken or irredeemable or unforgivable. And I want the message of the Sermon on the Mount to ring true in all of our ears. The Sermon on the Mount, if it's taught us anything, has taught us that every single one of us needs God's grace. In fact, later on in chapter 7, Jesus is going to say, if you're going to talk about the speck in someone else's eye, you need to deal with the log in your own first. So those of us who have not been divorced need to be very, very careful about standing in judgment over someone who has been divorced, because we don't know what that was like, and we don't know what the scenario was. So if you have been divorced, listen, some of you did things that maybe you shouldn't have done. Some of you have been hurt and you didn't deserve it. But all of us are welcome to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. And that generous offer of God's grace extends to all of us, including you in your specific situation. And so I want to look you in the eye and tell you, if you have been divorced, you are welcome at Ross Road Community Church. And if we can walk the journey alongside of you in any way, it would be our honor and joy to do so with you. So, to married people, I don't want to turn this into a marriage seminar, but I think there's some things that we can say here that will help us in our faithfulness. Number one, I want to tell you that your marriage is worth fighting for because it's God's gift to you. Your marriage is worth fighting for because it's God's gift to you. But also, the warning comes to us that hardness of heart will constantly try to derail you. Right? If you've been married for any length of time, you know that marriage is hard work. I love Tim Keller's realism when he says this. He says, "I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it's anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it's also blood, sweat, and tears, and humbling defeats, and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true." Marriage is hard, and it often can be painful. In fact, John Stott says this: "There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage. When your expectations haven't come to fruition, when what you thought your life would look like hasn't actually come to pass, there's a deep unhappiness to that, and it's sorrowful, it's painful. And yet, it's still worth fighting for. Because it is God's gift to you. And this fight starts with you. Listen, hardness of heart gets in my way all the time in marriage. Come back to the situation with me and my wife and different standards of cleaning. There are times when I come home and I open the door and I see the kids' stuff is all over the counter and there's dirty dishes that haven't been washed and there's socks on the floor and there's stuff on the stairs that somebody should have taken up already and they haven't. And I start to get agitated and really annoyed. But what I've realized over time, and I've gotten better at this over time, is that usually when I have that feeling of agitation, there's something wrong with me, not with anybody else. There's something that's getting in my way. My hardness of heart hasn't been addressed. And maybe I'm stressed from something else, or I've had a hard day at work, or I've had something else going on, or I didn't get a good sleep last night. It's my thing, not their thing. Now, is there room for a conversation in the home about let's try and keep our place of living to this standard of cleanliness? Absolutely there is. But what I've found is that when I deal with my hardness of heart, then I can actually give myself sacrificially to my family, including my wife. So if my standard of cleaning is up here, and hers is down here. When I've dealt with my hardness of heart and I'm actually operating sacrificially in my marriage, I can do that extra cleaning so it's my standard, knowing that nobody else wants that but me. And doing it is actually a gift to them. It's not done passive aggressively, like, oh, I hope everybody notices how much work I'm doing around here and they feel guilty that they haven't done it. No, it's a gift of love. But I don't get there unless I recognize what's happening within me first. One of the things my wife and I learned in premarital counseling that we've carried with us all the way through our marriage is that divorce is not a joking matter. And so from time to time, I don't hear this a lot, but from time to time you hear couples joking about divorce, like, oh, if you do that, I'm going to leave you, sort of thing. And my wife and I said to each other, we will never joke about that. Because you know how that goes, right? You're joking, you're joking, you're joking, and then all of a sudden you wonder, are we joking anymore? That's never something that we joke about. I'll also say this, we have learned a lot through the Sermon on the Mount already and what Jesus has taught us. And if we have learned our lessons through the Sermon on the Mount, then divorce won't be a question in our minds. Right? If we've read through the Beatitudes and we've taken upon ourselves attitudes of being merciful and meek and being peacemakers and being poor in spirit, if we take upon ourselves the law of Christ, which is defined most of all by love, if we resist our anger, if we deal with our lust, then our marriages will be on a really good track. Right? As John Stott says, kingdom hearts are not hard hearts. So if we will take upon ourselves what Jesus is teaching all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, this won't be something that we even have to evaluate in our own lives at all. A couple more things. Number one, I want to encourage you and your spouse to participate in the local church. Okay, this is backed up by studies. Studies have shown that nominal Christians, so Christians who claim to be Christians but do absolutely nothing about it, are actually 20% more likely than the average person to get divorced. Sometimes you hear stats that Christian divorce is a terrible statistic. Well, most of that statistic comes from people who call themselves Christians but don't actually live it out. On the other hand, couples who are active participants in the local church are 35 to 50% less likely to get divorced compared to the normal person. Committing yourself into a community of faith is one of the best things that you can do for your marriage and your family. Lastly, I'd say this. If you're in a marriage that qualifies for a divorce, according to what Jesus says here, there's been unfaithfulness in the marriage. I want to say, first of all, Jesus has permitted divorce, but not instructed it here. There are plenty of people in which there have been an affair in a marriage and they were willing to work through it, and they did so with a lot of pain and tears. But they were. That doesn't mean that that's going to be how your marriage will end up if that's the scenario you're in. But I want to urge you to seek wisdom and counsel from godly people, people who know you, who can hear about your situation and give you godly advice. John Stott, a pastor and theologian, says that he refuses to talk about divorce until he's talked about marriage and reconciliation with couples. And if that conversation has been exhausted, then perhaps divorce is in fact the right next step. But that should be part of the conversation with people that you are in community with. Finally, to those who are single, the disciples respond to Jesus' response to the Pharisees with kind of a humorous answer. Well, it's better not to get married then. And for some people, that is exactly right. Some people are called to singleness, and they can embrace singleness as a way to serve God in his kingdom. And there are advantages to that that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. But not everybody is called to that. And so I want to say, if you're single, not yet married, I want to encourage you to be very discerning in who you choose to date and ultimately to marry. This is hard work, marriage. So prepare your character in every way for what will be required of you in that scenario. Take upon yourself the teaching that Jesus gives to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Put it into practice in your life. This is the best marriage prep that you could possibly do. Practice faithfulness in your singleness, which includes dealing with any problems of lust and pornography that exist in your life right now. And if God does choose to bless you with a spouse, treasure them with all that you have forever. This is God's gift. So we've covered a lot of ground. Let me remind us again at the end, I don't intend for any of this to bring up shame and guilt in you. And so if that is what is coming up in you, we need to take that to the Lord and deal with it. And if you want to walk alongside one of our pastors, or if you want to get connected with a counselor who can help you to work through some of what you've dealt with in life, please contact me or one of our pastors, and we'd be happy to walk with you through that. Guilt and shame are weapons of the enemy. And so we can do battle against those things in prayer. And I want to encourage all of you who are listening whose marriages are in a tough spot. I want to urge you that where it is possible, to fight for your marriage and to see it through. At the same time, if you are in a marriage where there has been infidelity or there is abuse and you need space, then that takes a lot of courage too. And that might be a next step of courage for you, so that you can process with God and with godly people about what's next for you. In all of this, we will need God's help. So let's end by praying that he would give that to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your design, the design of marriage, one man and one woman together for life. We celebrate those who are experiencing that and have experienced that, and what a gift and treasure that is. But we also know that because sin is in the world, that marriage is so hard. So, Lord, I pray for those marriages that are barely hanging on. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them to the hard work and the humbling work that is necessary to fight for what it is that you've given to them. And Lord, where there is pain because of infidelity, adultery, neglect, abuse, Lord, I pray that you would give courage and wisdom to these dear people to know what the next step might be. And perhaps for some people, divorce is the right next step. And as painful as that might be, I pray that you would give them courage and community as they walk through it. But where there is reconciliation and forgiveness possible, Lord, we pray for that. We ask for it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would provide everything that is necessary for us to be faithful to you and to those in our lives, particularly to our spouses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.